Good morning. Brand new year. Let's begin with prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we begin this morning, we acknowledge your presence. We have and can bear witness to your power when you save souls. You forgive, transform, that go far and beyond, way beyond mere human reformation. We're thankful, Lord, that you're faithful. And so as we begin today, we wait again, as we have been, for the return of the Savior. We believe that he will come as promised. We are not to know the when, but we are obliged to be ready. So help us on toward that as we look into the scriptures this morning. Help us to think biblically. And then help us to be doers of the word consistently. We need your help in all this, Lord. It cannot be a work of the flesh. It doesn't profit. So we look to you and ask again for mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would please open your Bibles for our study this morning to the book of Malachi, where we will arrive in due time. To the book of Malachi, first chapter, I'd like to share again this morning part of what we reviewed Sunday or Wednesday evening, and then take that as our lead, looking into the book of Malachi and thinking this through. One of the things, or the primary thing that I lit on Wednesday night was a puzzle of sorts. Among people of our stripe, and I say by that, I mean fundamental Christian people, Bible-believing people. And of course, I think that you're mature enough to understand that there are people outside the camp we would call Baptists who would fit that train of fundamentalist, Bible-believing Christians. With that said, the thing that puzzles is that few in that camp, now, will seldom, if ever, dispute what God has said. Now, you pick an issue. You pick any issue of your choosing. And sincere Bible Christians will look at the text and they will not dispute it. They will agree, yes, this is what God says. Then puzzle, the word but slides in along there. This is what God says, we agree, but. Now, I mentioned to the assembly on Wednesday night that there is in every church, an assortment of individuals at various stages of their Christian growth. Not everybody's in the same place. And not everybody will get out of that place that they're in currently. Ideally speaking, God would have each of us grow in grace. And so there is that optimism of progressive advancement of in the life of God through the work of the Spirit. But not everybody is going to lift anchor from where they are now to where God wants them to be. And so you yet must deal with those kind of people in our churches. And it's a challenge. And it, and so before I identify, just so that the rest of you all can catch up for this morning, before I identify this, don't lose track of the underlying thought. Few among us will dispute what God says on an issue. Now you can pick politics. You can pick social issues, whatever you like. You can pick theological issues. You can even light upon personal things. You know, there are things that people sort of like, fortify. They build a wall around as though that particular personal issue is nobody else's domain. And they will seek to kick up dust around it. Okay, now, every church has these kind of people. And the first thing that I got out of the gate with on Wednesday night was the crank. And the reason I know that's true, the reason I know that every church has a crank, because every church has a person like me. Okay? And I know that in this church there's at least one crank. There may be more, but I know for sure there's one. That would be me. And you're going to have to deal with me graciously, compassionately, I trust, patiently. Now, crank is a person that can look left and right, front to back, and find something to whine about. That would be me. Now, I don't often verbalize that. Sometimes I don't have to, because some people who've been around long enough are able to see it in a couple of ways. They can see it in body posture. You know, they can see it in the eyes. They can hear it in the gasps or the sighs. You know, S-I-G-H, you know. So we do have cranks. And we also have cookie cutters. Cookie cutters in every congregation. There are those in every church who expect everybody else to be cut in their particular mold, or they're somehow outside the will of God. And yet, the truth of the matter is that in every church there should be a unanimity, but there is allowable diversity. And one of the things that fundamentalists get criticized for by the outside people, you know, the ones who would be Christian people, but not, we wouldn't include them under the umbrella of the fundamentalists, but they're there. They're on their way to heaven. There's no doubt about it. They've always looked into the camp of the fundamentalists and say, you people are cookie cutter Christians. You insist that every church and every Christian in every church do exactly everything like you do, or you will withhold fellowship from them. Now, in every church you have them, you do. One of the other types that we mentioned on Wednesday night was a submarine Christian. The submarine Christian. That's the person who, during the normal course of a year, will stealthily glide beneath the surface of the sea of the world and then surface on Christmas and Easter. And then, after the holiday, out of sight they go. It may be more than just the Christmas and Easter, but you know, there are other occasions that cause the submarine Christian to rise. There may be an occasional funeral or a wedding. There may be something special going on in their church, a concert like, you know, baptisms. You know, opportunities to take pictures, mug with the baptizee, you know, for the record. But then as soon as the occasion passes, underneath they go. You never see so much as a periscope again until the next celebrated occasion. Then you have the cafeteria Christian. The cafeteria Christian. And this person, and there again I say they're in every church, this person is hard to minister to. Really hard. Those of you who have picky spouses or picky children or grandchildren, you go about preparing a meal for them. You get it all laid out there, and inevitably you got one kid who looks over everything, picks up a fork and moves this around and moves that around. Nothing suits. Nothing suits. And it's a good thing that there are about 15 different items maybe to select, because that individual is then free to pick and choose as they go down the buffet exactly what it is they might like. Well, you know, the cafeteria Christian, in one sense, is hard to minister to because many of them go from church to church. There's no way to systematically apply biblical truth to the life with any reasonable expectation that it's going to hit the mark. And they will flit here, flit there, depending on what the menu items are. Or they go from service to service, depending on what they perceive to be in the offing. And sometimes depending on the convenience of the time. Now, these pick and choose to suit themselves, and they pass over assorted opportunities if they're not so inclined. Now, when I think about the submarine Christian, I think about the characterization in Jude 1:4, where it talks about those who are stealthy. You know, they crept in unawares. You know, that's one of the main tactical advantages of a submarine, is to be able to move about undetected and all of a sudden pop up and surprise you when least expected. Well, Jude describes those kind of people. And then, of course, the cafeteria Christian is sort of like the birds that are described in 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, where there were some who went about, because of their itching ears, seeking teachers who would scratch them. You know, if this teacher doesn't quite touch the spot, I'm going to move on down the street to find another one who might. And let's just see. Let's look under the hood, kick the tire, and see what happens there. And if everything looks good, then we'll park there a while. The cherry-picking Christian is another one. The cherry-picking Christian. And mostly, and I, for whatever reason, are found among those who do hold to orthodox views of Scripture. Orthodox views of Scripture. Even in many cases, they have a good textbook grasp of verbal plenary inspiration. Can I take a visit down the rabbit trail on this? Just for a moment. An observation I have. First of all, I would hope that those in the room this morning would have a grasp, a stranglehold grasp on verbal plenary inspiration. And my observation is that those who do are not at all enamored with contemporary translations of Scripture. They could not possibly be if they had a grasp of verbal plenary inspiration. The straw argument that this translation, because it's of contemporary construct, is more readable or more understandable to the masses, would be seen to be what it really is in all truth, a mist and a vapor in terms of theological argumentation. So I say that my observation is that people who have a grasp of verbal plenary inspiration are not at all carried left or right with aberrant translations of the English Scriptures. Not at all. And whenever I find somebody who is, My first point of visitation, should a conversation evolve, is right on this issue. Would you please explain to me what in the world you're thinking about when it comes to the authority of Scripture and its connection to verbal inspiration? Now, back on the main track, off the rabbit trail. And even in this group of cherry pickers, there would be some who would tenaciously and sometimes vigorously, to an extreme, advocate for the King James Version of the Bible. In that group of cherry pickers, nobody is going to dispute anything about what God says in the Scripture. And you say, well, that's good, yes? That's good. Now you pick an issue. Pick an issue. Any issue that comes to mind. You take a position and you do so with the understanding, well, I dare not take a position unless God clearly and directly speaks to it. And I'm going to agree with God. You say, well, is there anything wrong with that? But the cherry picker will introduce into the equation the but. Yes, I know what God says about this, this, and this, but what? It is there that we come back full cycle to our weeks-long adventure into fighting. To fight or not to fight. Fight over something or fight for something. It seems that folks like in the cherry picking category will artfully, and I say artfully, yet mentally sidestep scriptures that will hit too close to the comfort zone. We won't dispute that God has said it, but everything is relative. Everything is relative. It just depends on the circumstances, Pastor. Now, I unintentionally threw a word at you last week that I didn't, it just came out, I don't want to say a Freudian slip because he never did. You remember what the word was? And I defined it as that the end justifies the means. Huh? Fletcherism. I didn't mean to throw that there. It got out of the gate before I could get to the lock. I do not disagree with what God says, but surely there's an exception for every rule. Surely, and this is by implication, people will say, surely there is some justification for doing wrong if something right and good and positive comes out of it. So what do you think? Now, the challenge to me, because, you know, I'm just like the next guy. I see parts of me in every one of those categories that I just said. Sometimes I can act like a cherry picker. I can. And sometimes, as I mentioned, I can really be cranky. I'm not a submarine Christian. You're not going to get me on any ocean-going vessel. Literally, physically, nor figuratively, I'm not interested. But I can be a lot of the other stuff. Now, have you ever wondered why Grace Baptist Church, or any church that you go into, now I don't say any church because some really don't do this, why Grace Baptist Church would put something like this together and be so bold as to put in print what they say they believe. Do you get why that a church would do that? What happens in the absence of one of these in any church? Let's just say it does not exist. What then? Okay, good, Eleanor. Yeah, everyone will do what's right in their own eyes. Now, can there be unity in a group when everybody does what's right in their own eyes? Now think about that before you say one way or the other. If everybody comes into a room and they do what's right in their own eyes, can there be unity in that? Come on now, think. Yeah. Can we agree to disagree agreeably and have unity? But isn't that loving of us? Isn't it loving of us? I mean, look, give people a little slack. Right? So why do we have this? Why would the church have one of these? Now, I've been only in one place that I can remember, and I will admit my memory is not as sharp as it was once, but I can only remember being in one place visiting on a vacation trip and looked over the literature rack of this particular church, walked over there looking for one of these. I was just curious. And all that was there, I kid you not, on a sheet of paper this size, one sheet, that was their doctrinal statement and their matter of polity, how they operated their church. On that one sheet. So why do we have this? So that we can have something to use as a cookie cutter upon every prospective person who would like to unite with our church? Come on, wake up, this is New Year's. Happy, happy, happy. Why? Now last week I cherry-picked a word and you were quick to discover and disapprove. Let me shoot one more at you. And see if this is something you want to fight over. Just asking. Okay? Just you remember last week when we looked at the fall of man, and the word that I cherry-picked was the word totally. As men are totally depraved, I think I inserted the word partially. And so when it comes to the atonement for sin, let me read our doctrinal statement. We believe that the salvation of sinners is divinely initiated and partly of grace through the mediatorial offices of the Son of God. Are we good to go so far? Or have you found a error? So what ought the word be? We believe that the salvation of sinners is divine initiated and blank of grace, partially or wholly. Now is that really a point you want to make with somebody? You sit a person down in a membership training class and you go over the doctrinal statement and you come to this particular unit and perhaps the person, and again, you don't run into this if a person that you're instructing in that kind of a class is newly saved, because everything is fresh. But sometimes you get people who are coming from other ministries, justifiably leaving or having relocated, and they come to your church
and they sit down, but they have been exposed to synergistic concepts of the doctrine of salvation. Embedded and ingrained in their heart is the notion that man has something he contributes to salvation. It may not be much, but it is something. And they'll come with that bias. And so they see you sit them down in a class and you go over your doctrinal statement and you read that through there. And all of a sudden, you may not believe this, but that word in that circumstance will jump out just as clearly in that person's view as it does in yours. And they will dissent. And so you say, okay, do we have us an impasse here? Is this something that pastor, they'll come around. So the deacons, as is customary after, at the second level, the deacons will meet with said party to ask questions. And they come to this statement, it's been so long since we had one of these classes, I don't know how it would go these days, but I remember back in the days when we had Dan and Austin and Huey Fair and Pastor Lumry once upon a time and others who would sit there and they would ask good questions. I know what he's going to ask every time out. I just as know as my heart beats from second to second, I know what that guy right there will ask every person who sits in that forum. I know what he's going to ask. I don't even have to remind him. Inevitably, he gets to it. But the person then will raise a concern over how certain are you of your position on the word holy in the doctrine of the atonement? They will ask the deacons. So what ought the deacons do? Concur with the pastor's recommendation? Like, well, you know, they'll come around. You can't expect everybody to have the lights all lined up at one time, you know, he'll come around. What would the deacons and what ought the deacons do? Is it a big deal? You want to fight about that? What possibly could go wrong? Anything? What could go wrong?
They get off track.
Yeah, they could get, they're already off track, but they could get
further off
or others off track.
A little leaven.
That principle is pretty good. Sticks to it, huh? That's a universal truth. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. A little. But what would the worst that could possibly happen? If you begin having doubts about who said this, remember what I said the challenge is to the church. The challenge to the church is not so much of wavering on what God says, but the challenge to the church is to keep in mind who God is. Because if there is a little appreciation for who he is, it doesn't make any difference what he says. Which brings us to the book of Malachi. In the first chapter of that book, you have people who were pretty well schooled on what God had said. And yet what do you find happening in chapter 1? The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste in the dragons of the wilderness? Whereas Edom, saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. Now this is clear. Thus saith the Lord. They shall build, but I will throw down. They shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, and they would not disagree that he was that, yet there was a drop-off as to who, really, who said that? Which provokes the next question. If I be a father, where is my honor? If I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O ye priests. The priests, above all the people who were responsible to teach the people what God said, themselves did not have deep appreciation for God who said it. And therefore, while not disputing what he said, would always introduce into their spiritual life and thus into the life of the people who lived under their tutelage, a disdain for who said it. And therein was the problem. So as you look down through chapter 1, what came of that? They were all doing what God said to do. But where was the problem? They were all doing what God said to do. Where was the problem? Look down through there. Verse 7, verse 8. They were supposed to make offerings, weren't they? Were they doing it? Were they making offerings? And they were doing them because why? Because God said it. He said, this is what you should do. Make offerings. Okay, so where's the problem? Where's the problem?
Sacrifices weren't the right, probably given the worst of what they had.
Okay, and so they were giving the offerings. They would not dispute that God said to do that, but what were they essentially ignoring? God required of them offerings of a certain quality. Not only a certain quality, but offered with a certain attitude. And in both cases, they were deficient. If you'll notice, verse 7, what kind of bread were they offering?
Polluted bread.
Polluted bread. Now, that polluted could go left or right in a couple of different ways. But if we simplify the truth of that, it is that they were offering bread with leaven in it. They were offering bread with leaven in it. Which brings up, this is not a rabbit trail, this is directly connected, but this brings up an issue within the church today, not Grace Baptist, I hope, generally speaking, an issue that has risen in the churches over leaven and the Lord. Here in Malachi, it said they were offering polluted bread. I would assume that that means leavened bread. Leaven in Scripture is typically seen, is characterized by sin. And we know that sin in any form, introduced in any manner, is inconsistent with the character of God inasmuch as He is holy. Would you agree with me there? Okay, leaven is not consistent with the holiness of God. And yet arising out of, or within the church, generally speaking today, is the issue of leaven as it is found in alcohol. And all of a sudden, springing up in the garden of God are these theological little flowers These astute students of God's Word who all of a sudden have come to the awakening that it's okay to have a beer fest on New Year's Eve in the church. What a wonderful way to draw in people off the street and minister the gospel to them. After all, say they, did not Jesus make wine? As soon as I hear that argument, I want to cry. Because the people who are saying that and assuming something are ascribing to God something that if they knew the ramifications of it, would just as soon as shrivel up, pull themselves in under a cover and hide forever and hope that God never would find them. But be sure that God would never introduce any element inconsistent with His holy nature into anything. Anything that you would consume or anything that would consume your time. And yet, in the church today, it is like a tidal wave of booze that's sweeping through the religious community. No one, and again I want to say, even in fundamental Bible-believing communities, there is the tidal wave of booze sweeping across. And in that group, not far as I know now, no one that I have ever read or observed will advocate for drunkenness. None of them. They will say that is absolutely, totally forbidden by God. But a little nip here and there, just for your stomach's off infirmities, nothing wrong with that. You see the theology, the rich theology coming to the surface there? You see that? You would think to hear some of these guys talk that they had gone to the Harvard School of Religion and acquired a PhD. I hope you remember. I can't hold you too much accountable for remembering a lot because I sometimes forget what I preach. Somebody will, months later, say, do you remember when you said this from the pulpit about this? And I look at him with a deer in the headlights gaze. And I don't remember. Did I say that? Yep. So I have to go back in my notes and start looking. But I hope you remember from your teaching on that subject that when it comes to the noble desire to refrain from drunkenness, that those who will take that position and still opt for a nip fail to realize one thing. When does drunkenness occur? Is it the legal definition that the state trooper will nail your hide to the wall on, or is it the biblical definition? Do you remember? You can take the nip and blow into the breathalyzer of the state policeman and pass his exam and they'll let you go, but you cannot blow into God's breathalyzer after taking a little nip and not having not relinquished some element of the Spirit's control. Therein is the sin. That's just one issue. That's what we say, we don't want to fight over that thing there with the brothers. I mean, you know, people are needy today. They're dying and on their way to hell. You don't want to be talking about especially crafted brew in the church basement. I mean, hey, if the church wants to raise a little bit of extra money that way, okay. Do you follow what I'm saying? These people were offering polluted bread. And yet they were doing what God said to do. They were making the offerings. But what would drive them to bring polluted bread to God in the first place? What would drive them to do that? What would permit them? What would give them license of conscience to do just that? What do you think? They were making sacrifices in verse 8. Well, and they're described what kind of sacrifice? Verse number 8. Mm-hmm. And it's evil because why? It is said to be three things there. The sacrifices. Typically, what?
What is a sacrifice supposed to be? Perfect.
Right. And these were said to be what? In verse number 8, they were said to be what?
Blind.
Lame. And sick. What would they think? What would you think they'd be thinking? They would say, hey, this is not.
God's not overlooking.
Yeah, God's just happy to have us come.
I don't think so.
He's just happy to have us be here. I mean, think about how lonely God is on the Lord's Day. Think about that. Think about how lonely He is. He's just happy that you come. Just come as you are.
Well, that's a teaching too.
And the rebuttal will come back from the circle and say, yes, you fundamentalists champion that old hymn in the book where you sing, just as I am, I come. That's a great hymn, isn't it? But primarily, who is doing the coming as just as they are? What does that hymn teach? Does it teach the helplessness of a sinner who's been lost and now comes to Christ just like they are? Or does it speak to a Christian having already been saved, coming to Christ just as they are? Because if the Christian saved is the same as they were and they continue to come as they are, do you suppose that offering pleases God? Is it not lame, blind, and sick? Is that worth fighting about? You know, churches like ours are battling that out today. Pragmatism, like a neuropathy, is creeping from the toe to the head, where they are just happy to be here. Having been here, we've done our bit for God. We've made His day, and off we go. And so they're not about to squabble or squawk about any issue that is going to further impede the stampede into the house of God for worship. One day, you mark it down, my dear friends. And let me give you this as a challenge, just to change your perspective now for the year 2015. From now on, whenever you're out and about, and people say, well, how many did you have in church last Sunday? And you stammer and stutter in your hope that some other point of conversation comes up because you don't want to say, well, we had 10 people or 20 people or 30 people. And you know that as soon as that comes out of your mouth, you're anticipating a snicker. You know, the schmuck is going to ooze uselessness all down through you. Here's what you do. Somebody asks you that question going forward. You say, you know, we were looking for 500 people this past week, praise God. Is that a lie?
No.
Now, do you want to continue the conversation? Usually, well, we were looking for 500 people last week, and oh yeah, they're going to assume something that was not in case the fact. But aren't we looking for 500 this week? Will you not be disappointed if we don't go to multiple services beginning next week? Wouldn't you be? Well, wouldn't you be? Wouldn't it be nice if you had to get here an hour early just to get a seat instead of 5 minutes till the hour? Because you know your seat is safe. Well, which would you rather? Just a change in perspective. I'm just saying. For the year 2015, every Sunday I come looking for a packed house. I come looking for people standing out on the sidewalk waiting to get into place because there's no place to sit. So, deacons, what are you going to do now, pastor? Well, let's put chairs in the aisles. Well, okay, we're going to do that. And Philip, well, now what? Look, they're still coming in the parking lot. Now what are we going to do? Oh, my goodness, we're going to have to go to a second service. Really? Wouldn't that be revolting? So the year 2015 is here. What are you looking for next week? What are you looking for? Oh, by the way, just in case you might be interested, have you ever seen an Ebenezer? Anybody seen an Ebenezer? Raise your hand.
Scrooge.
An Ebenezer. No, not Scrooge.
I don't know what you're talking about.
Okay. If you've never seen an Ebenezer and would like to see an Ebenezer, I got one. I'm bringing it. I'm going to show you tonight, and that's going to be the focal point of our lesson. And I do believe that it will be a blessing to you as it is to me. I just happened across it. And it's been sitting in front of my face for years. Radically alters perspective. So yes, I'm looking for 500 people in this place. And after you all get tired of having two or three services every Sunday, say, Lord, let's go to the bank and let's rebuild or relocate or whatever we got to do to accommodate the masses. Is there something wrong with that attitude?
I don't want 500 people.
Oh, I would love it. I'll take 500 people.
You don't know who's here.
Huh? Oh, yes, I would. Yes, I would. I'd meet and greet every one of them at the door, coming and going. Oh, yeah. Just give me a chance, Lord. How about, is that wrong?
Amen.
Okay, now we understand something. God's going to do what God's going to do. I just believe that He can do anything. Hence my Ebenezer. Would you pray with me?
Our dear Heavenly Father, lead us in our service for You today. Increase our love for You, our trust in You, and our desire for You, personally and as a group together. Help us, Lord, to honor You. And indeed, dear Heavenly Father, may You have all the glory in the church today for Jesus' sake.